about a week ago. Right now we're in California. I'm teaching a couple classes at the Master's College while we're home here. And a couple praise requests. My daughter had her kidney surgery. It went wonderfully. We'll know in a couple months whether everything is resolved or not. It takes a couple months for them to do the kind of follow-up testing to see what happened, but that's a huge praise. And then another praise is a couple, let's see, this was maybe 5 days ago, I had the opportunity to meet two Brazilian ministers that are Diego, whom you know of, who's at the Master Seminary, and then Pastor Genuine, who has been a pastor down in Brazil for over 22 years and is a very influential leader there. I know that you guys are thinking about ministering together with them. And I just had the opportunity to meet them. Something that is interesting for you to know about them, Pastor Genuine's church in Brazil is supporting a Slavic Gospel Association missionary who's ministering in Turkmenistan. Now, Turkmenistan is one of the hardest, most closed nations in the world. So it's really amazing where the Brazilians are helping, trying to reach this Muslim country through Slavic Gospel Association. He said that they're from their area of the country. There's been 20 missionaries sent out, and so they're very missions-minded. He told me that his vision is that the Brazilian churches someday would equal or even surpass the missions output of American churches. That's an incredible vision. That's an exciting vision. And just got to spend an hour and a half with them, hearing their vision for training Brazilian ministers and missionaries. And I'm a really curious person, so I asked them just a ton of questions. And I just left just being so blessed to see men of vision, of love for the Lord, of love for the Word, and to hear what they intend to do in their heart is a great blessing. And then to come and as Dave shared, to hear your interest in partnering with them, and that is just an incredible blessing. So I just wanted to encourage you on that path to pursue it, because I think the Lord is already doing great things through them and can do even better things with your partnership. I wanted to invite you to open to the passage that Pastor Dave read, Psalm 67. Psalm 67, and whenever I preach on the topic of missions, a lot of the key missions texts are in the New Testament, but one of the most overlooked things is all of the missions texts in the Old Testament. There's a lot of them, and this is probably one of my favorite mission texts in all of the Bible, Psalm chapter 67. And the inscription is for the choir director. So this is something that they were going to sing in their public worship. For the choir director with string instruments, a psalm, a song. God, be gracious to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. Now, as many of you know, what's called the modern missions movement, which is just another way of saying the missions movement that we know the most about because we have the most records of it. Missions has been a movement from the time Christ said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. But in the more modern era of that missions movement, there's a guy who is often called the father of the modern missions movement, and his name, of course, is William Carey. And William Carey was a shoemaker in England. He was not a wealthy guy. He was a lay preacher, a part-time lay preacher, struggled to keep his family fed and clothed. He was kind of an average guy in an average town, in an average place. But in his shoe shop, he had taken scraps of leftover leather, and with it, he had constructed a globe. And on that globe, he had begun compiling statistics from around the world. And what he would do is he would write the population, and then he would write the number of people who were believers there. And then on the rest of them, he would write what the dominant worldview or religion was. And one of his biographers writes, his statistics were his griefs. He had to write the word pagan 99 times on top of vast numbers of populated regions. He had to write the word Muslim 53 times, and this moved him to deep sorrow. His biographer says he cared for people everywhere, not just in the South Seas, India, and the West. The ebb and flow of all men's hearts went through him. As far as his map was concerned, even pinpoint dots on the oceans were precious in his sight. His feet and hands moved in England, but his heart was in Tahiti. And one of his biographers said, William Carey felt the word world. When he heard the word world, he felt it. What is it that motivates kind of an average Joe from an average town and an average job to have such a commitment and a passion to missions that then later on, those of us who have followed him would look back at him and call him the father of modern missions? And I think that you could summarize it by saying that he had a passion for the grace of God, the good of the nations, and the glory of God. When he looked at the map and he saw the lost, he wanted what is in our text, verse 4, let the nations be glad. He understood that if you are in a place dominated by error and false teaching, by the oppression of sin, and by slavery to the doctrines of demons, that there's no true gladness there. And he wanted the nations to be glad, to be able to sing for joy, knowing the one who is the judge of the earth. And as we look at our text today, I think that we need to remember that there's a flow from the Old Testament to the New and throughout church history that is all focused on that concept. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. God's heart for the nations needs to be our hearts for the nations. And so I kind of want to take you through and show you three very timeless. I mean, they have gone from the Old Testament to the New and throughout church history, three timeless motivations for world missions, three timeless motivations for world missions. This should fuel a passion in our hearts. We should want all the nations to be brought into worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, one of the things that whenever we preach on missions, why preach on missions to a group of people when the majority probably are called to be missionaries here, not overseas? And the illustration I like to use is that of an arrow, a bow and an arrow. You know, it's not a lot of usefulness in battle to have a bunch of arrows laying around if you don't have a bow that can send them. And so for missions to work, it takes a lot of different parts of the body. You know, I think of an older lady, an elderly lady who lives in Mississippi who went to Ukraine for 2 years and then came back, but for the rest of her life, and she's coming towards the end of her life, she has devoted herself to raising and rallying support for the ministries in Ukraine. And this one lady has probably done more to support the ministries in the Odessa region than anyone else, including the presidents of missions and other leaders. You know, lots of parts of the body working together is what it takes. There has to be, sometimes people are called to be the tip of the arrow. Sometimes it's those who are called to be the string on the bow. Everyone is needed. And so I think that this message applies to everyone because we all need to have a heart for missions. And keep in mind that when it comes to foreign missions, you may be the bow and missionaries may be the arrow. But it also works the other way. When it comes to missions here, you're the arrow, and I hope to be the bow this morning to send you out into that mission field that is right around you. I think, for example, of Emporia State University. I had the opportunity to, with George, to visit the Inner Bean for a little while, and just while I was sitting there doing a little work, I was overhearing a couple girls there speaking in Korean, I believe, and just realizing what a mission field and all the nations gathered right here in Emporia and the incredible opportunity that this church has because of that. I even usually put the application at the end, but let me give you the application now, and then I'll give you the reason why to do it. I would love to see people in this church devote yourselves to learning the major languages represented by students at Emporia. I don't know, you know, what the kind of major student, international student body would be, but if it's Chinese, I'd love to hear a lot of people learning Chinese and Korean, because that would give you an inroad. When you learn someone's language, you're sending a signal, I want to be able to communicate to you. And if we have a message to communicate, learning their language says to them, I have something I want to say to you. And so that's just a little bit of application direct for you. But let's get into our text. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth and your salvation among all nations. You know, this is, as the inscription says, this is a song for the choir director. It's to be sung. It was sung in their worship. And the inscription doesn't say who wrote it, but it's most likely David. And the reason why is because it has a very close affinity to Psalm 65 and Psalm 68, both of which are ascribed to David in the inscription. So we know that David was the author. The style is very similar. So it's very likely that David wrote Psalm 67. But even if it was another member of the nation of Israel, another person who is writing worship to the Lord, we know that one way or another, this is a song after God's own heart, because it was written under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So really, this is an expression of God's heart and what heart he wants us to have. And the purpose, of course, is for the choir director. It was supposed to be sung at the tabernacle. And we know a little bit from some of the Jewish historical sources that this song was sung at the Feast of the Tabernacles, which occurred right after the autumn harvest and marks the end of their agricultural year. So it's kind of basically, if you want to think about it in our terms, it's their Thanksgiving song. This is their Thanksgiving song sung at about that time of the year. It's a prayer of thanksgiving and praise to God for keeping his promises to his people, particularly the promise in Leviticus chapter 6. If you want to turn there briefly, there's a promise that God made to Israel in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 3 through 4. He says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in the land. I shall grant you peace in the land, so you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. So this is a promise to God. If you'll keep my statutes, I'm going to bless you with a harvest. And so then this is the song then that they sung to thank God for his blessings. And when you look at the structure of the psalm, it's an interesting structure. It's a kind of a common structure that the Hebrew people would use when they would write a song. Theologians have a fancy name for it. It's in a chiastic structure, which just basically means if you look at verses 1 and 2, they are very similar to verses 6 and 7. So verse 1 and 2, God be gracious, bless us, cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. And then verse 6 and 7, the earth has yielded its produce, God our God blesses us, God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. So the theme is very similar. Then you have verses 3 and 5, are identical, actually, in wording. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. And then you have verse 4, which is right in the middle. And if you'll notice also, the rest of the psalm, they kind of two lines two couplets. But then in verse 4, there's three lines. So it kind of sticks out. Verse 4 sticks out a little bit. So you have kind of the first and last section, and then you have those middle sections, and then you have this verse right in the middle. And in that form of Hebrew writing, the emphasis really is on the center. You know, they introduce, there's an introduction which leads you to the main part, and then you come back in a conclusion. So if you want to think about it a little bit, just kind of think about it as a little bit of like an arrow, where you have the first and last verses, and then the third and fifth verses, and then it's verse 4, which is really the center, what everything is pointing to with this phrase, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. And this is the goal. We want the nations to be glad, the joy of the nations. And this is before Christ. I mean, this is written long before Christ, but the nations are still at the forefront of this prayer. There's a missionary motive here. They want God's way to be known on the earth, and they want his salvation to be known amongst all the nations. They want the land has yielded its produce, and why? They want all the ends of the earth to fear God. There's a missionary motive here. They understood that their role was to be a light to the nations. As Isaiah 49:6 says, a light to the Gentiles. God wanted his people, Israel, to be a light which shone to all peoples. And this, of course, goes way back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where there's this first promise given of a Savior who's going to come from the seed of the woman. And this is a messianic promise about Messiah who is going to come through this line. And then we get to Genesis chapter 2 with the Abrahamic covenant. If you would turn there, Genesis chapter 12. And in Genesis chapter 12, we find the Abrahamic covenant. And there's an interesting promise here that God makes to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, right? I'm going to bless you, and then you are going to be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So you have this promise of land, of a prosperity, and of a nation. And God says, you know what? And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, I one time did a little bit of study because I was interested. What does this mean? All the families of the earth will be blessed? Well, I did a little bit of research, and there's kind of different Hebrew words that talk about different groups of people. For example, a nation, a whole country of people, there's a word for that. There's a word for a whole people group, kind of an ethnic race. There's a word for like a clan, so family, not in the sense of husband, wife, and children, but of grandparents, uncles, aunts, you know, kind of family lines. And then there's the word for a nuclear household, mother, father, and children. What's interesting is the word here when it says, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, is the one that is would be more similar to the clan. So what's interesting is this is a pretty specific promise, okay? You have the broadest term is nation. Then you have kind of the ethnic group. And then you have kind of the family lineages. And then you have the individual households. Now, he doesn't say in you every household of the world will be blessed. In other words, it's not a promise that in every nuclear family that either the mother, father, or the children are going to receive a blessing. It's actually the word that's the next up, that family lineage or that clan, that family line. And it says, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All of those family lines. And here's simply what it means. When we look through and we look at the promise and how it was fulfilled in Christ, this is an early promise that says, look, through what God is going to do, salvation is going to come to every single family line on earth. So it's more specific than a people group. It's more specific than saying, you know, someone from the Slavs is going to get saved. It's saying someone from family lines within that group is going to be saved. And that's why when we get to Revelation, we see people worshiping before the throne. And what does it say? From every tribe and tongue and nation. So all of those groups, it's going to touch all of them. Very specific promise. God is promising to bring a blessing to all of the families of the earth. That's repeated in the Davidic covenant, in the prophecies of Messiah. We see in the Old Testament, even we see salvation of Gentiles, of non-Israelites. For example, Rahab was a Canaanite, Ruth was a Moabite. We see Solomon's prayer at the temple, for example, in 2 Chronicles. chapter 6, and I'm just giving you, again, examples of the missionary call in the Old Testament, the missionary motive, the understanding of Old Testament believers that they had a responsibility to reach the nation. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 32 through 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, 32 through 33. This is Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. Also, concerning the foreigner who is not from your people Israel, right? When he comes from a far country, for your great name's sake and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray toward this house, then hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. I mean, here you have, at the dedication of Solomon's temple, a prayer that says, Lord, will you use this temple to reach the nations? Solomon is praying. He's saying, you know what? We want all the peoples of the earth to know your name, and we want you to hear their prayers. And so you have this concept of reaching nations all the way from the Old Testament. When you get to the end of the New Testament, you see, for example, all the nations are gathered and worshiping. You see a fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prayers and promises in the millennial kingdom and in eternity. God is doing a work in the nations, and he's been doing it from Genesis, and he will continue all the way through the end. God has always had a heart for the nations. He wants all the families of the earth to praise him. And when we go back then to our passage in Psalm 67, we're going to see kind of the first motive for missions. We need to be motivated by the purpose of the grace of God. We need to be motivated by the purpose of the grace of God. Verses 1 and 2. God, be gracious to us and bless us. Cause his face to shine upon us. Why? Okay. He's praying a prayer of blessing. He's praying a prayer like we probably pray every day. God, bless us, right? God, please bless my family. Please bless my children. Please bless our church. Please bless our farm. Please bless our business. God, be gracious to us and bless us. Cause his face to shine upon us. Why? Why did they pray for the blessing of the Lord? What was the motive? What was the purpose of the grace of God? God, be gracious to us and bless us. Give us something we don't deserve. Please give us what we don't deserve. Give us blessings we don't deserve. In your grace, bless us. Cause your face to shine on us. And look at the motive, the purpose. Verse 2, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. We need to be motivated by the purpose of the grace of God. God gives grace in order to bless. He gives us blessings in order that his salvation can be made known on the earth. We all, as sinners, need to pray for grace. Our first and greatest need is for undeserved kindness and mercy to be extended to us. Grace always precedes blessing, and humility demands that we begin our prayer for blessing with an acknowledgement that we don't deserve anything, and that any blessing we receive will be an undeserved gift. But then when we do pray for blessing, and we have great precedent here to pray for blessing, God, bless us. Bless us. Why? So that your salvation may be made known among all the nations. You know, I think often of, you know, this country and the amazing blessings that God has poured out. And the United States has had an amazing impact in missions because of the blessings God has poured out on this country. And I believe there is a direct correlation between God's blessing of this country and our use of that blessing. And I believe if we stop using the blessing for its intended purpose, God will no longer give it to us. I think we all understand that. You give your children something to use for a specific purpose. You know, you buy your children a brand new set of markers to use at school for their homework, you know, and instead they throw it in the river to make a little splash, you know, for their own little amusement. You know, if they don't use it for the purpose you gave it to them for, you don't just keep giving it. You give a blessing for a purpose, and if the purpose is not utilized, you stop giving the blessing. And so we need to understand the purpose of the blessings of God. Why does he bless us? He blesses us that his way may be known on the earth and his salvation among all the nations. The people of Israel understood that. They understood that God had given them this promise. If you walk in my ways, I'm going to bless you with this harvest. But you are not then to take this harvest and selfishly use it for your own aggrandizement and pleasure. You are to take that blessing, and it is supposed to then go from you to all the nations. I give an illustration this way. We're supposed to be mountains, not lakes. Okay? I'm from Colorado, so I spent, spent many, many mornings waking up and seeing the Rocky Mountains covered with snow. You know, you walk up there, you get up high. I mean, the snow is, 10 to 20 feet deep in a lot of those mountain valleys. And from there, the snow on those mountains, as it melts and runs off, provides the water that goes into the Colorado River that waters a lot of the western U.S. And that water goes down, and it's then diverted off into irrigation. And much of the agriculture in a lot of the western states comes from the snow that fell on those mountains, in the Rocky Mountains. We want to be mountains and not lakes, right? On a mountain, the snow falls, and then from there, that blessing gets spread out over thousands of miles and produces a harvest. A lake is where the water winds up. It collects. A lake collects the water. It doesn't disperse it. Just a simple illustration to say, look, we need to have a mountain mentality, not a lake mentality. I'm not here to hoard God's blessings, to collect them for myself. I am going to ask that God blesses my business, my job, my endeavors, my education, all of those things. I'm going to ask God to bless me for the purpose that we read in verse 2, that his way may be known on the earth and his salvation among all the nations. God wants to bless us, and he wants to bless us in order to accomplish his purposes. There's lots of examples of this. We don't have time to go through all of them, but when you look at the prayers in the Old Testament, a lot of times they will pray for something and then explain why they're praying for it. So, for example, when you think about Daniel, and he's praying for God to forgive his people because they had been in sin. He said, God, forgive us because we're called by your name and we don't want to dishonor your name. So forgive us and restore us. So I would just encourage you, as you pray, don't stop praying for God's blessings. Don't stop presenting your requests before the Lord. We're encouraged and commanded to do that. But don't pray selfishly. Pray with a motive of missions in your heart, that the blessing which comes on you could flow to others. So we should be motivated by the purpose of the grace of God. Has God blessed you? He's blessed you for a reason. Use the blessing for the reason he intended. Secondly, we should be motivated by the priority of the glory of God. So we're motivated by the purpose of the grace of God, and now we need to be motivated by the priority of the glory of God. And we see this in verses 3 and 5. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Verse 5 again, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. I mean, it's repeated 4 times. Let the peoples praise you. God, our prayer is that people will worship you. That's what we're asking. We're asking that people, more people, all people, people everywhere will worship you. He emphasizes it 4 times because he understands the magnificent priority of the glory of God. As Jesus said, the Father is seeking true worshipers, those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And I want to kind of take you back a little bit to the context. I just want to put you there, okay? The inscription says this is for the choir director. We know that they sung this corporately when they gathered at their basically their Thanksgiving type of celebration. So imagine this is kind of the Thanksgiving celebration for the nation. They're all gathered to give thanks to God for the blessings that he's given them. The harvest has come in. God has provided for them. They have all of these blessings, and they're there to give thanks. And they're gathering. You have the professional Levitical choir. In context of this, I mean, in Israel, David and the nation of Israel, they had gathered this choir of several thousand of the specially chosen Levites who were professional musicians. I mean, this had to be some pretty magnificent singing to hear that Levitical choir. And the whole nation is gathered. I mean, there are tens of thousands of people gathered around singing this song. And as they're singing praise, isn't it interesting to think that here the whole nation is gathered? The whole nation is worshiping the Lord. And yet, in their song, they acknowledge that their praise is insufficient. It's not enough. The whole nation is worshiping the Lord, but one nation worshiping the Lord is not enough. The whole nation is saying, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let all the peoples join us in praise because we understand that you are so glorious that even if all of us, the entire nation, we all worship you, you are still being robbed of the glory you deserve because the rest of the nations aren't worshiping. And so we need to be motivated by the priority of the glory of God. If we love Jesus Christ, we want other people to worship him in spirit and in truth. We realize that it's wonderful that you and I worship him and that we've gathered together here to worship him. But what about the 1.5 billion Muslims that aren't worshiping him? What about the Hindus that aren't worshiping him? What about the atheists and the pagans that aren't worshiping him? They are also his creation. They are also made in the image of God. And they are not worshiping their creator. God is being robbed of the glory that is rightfully his as the creator of all mankind. And the nation of Israel realized that. They realized it's not enough even if our whole nation worships the Lord. All the nations, all the peoples need to worship him. And that should really be the cry of our heart. The cry of our heart should be that all the peoples join us. You know, when every tribe and tongue and nation is worshiping the Lord, only then will God receive the glory and honor that he is due. Think about Revelation chapter 5. I mean, we see what the goal is. We see what the end is. The Lord reveals it to us. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 14. This is what needs to happen. They sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you are slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. That is the glory that God deserves. And until there are men from every tribe and tongue and nation, God is being robbed of the glory he deserves. And if we love him, we want to see others brought into worship in spirit and in truth. That, I think, was what was in the mind of the hymn writer when he wrote that song, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. The glories of my God and King, the wonders of his grace. He realized, you know, have you ever stood there and you're worshiping the Lord and, you know, is there sometimes that no matter how, it could be the most glorious worship time that you've experienced and there's still a sense of a little bit of hollowness to it. Do you understand what I mean by that? And let me tell you, it's not because of a lack of dedication in the congregation. It's not because of styles of music or anything like that. That sense that everyone has when we worship, no matter how well we worship and how fervently we worship, is because our choir is not complete. There's empty seats. There's missing nations. There's whole segments of the world that not only aren't worshiping with us, they mock the Savior. They revile him. And so I think that there should be, frankly, a slight in the background sense of incompleteness or hollowness when we worship. That is the vacuum left by lack of worshipers. And it should drive us to evangelism and to missions. We should be motivated by the purpose of the grace of God, motivated by the priority of the glory of God. And then lastly, we should be motivated by a passion for the gospel of God, which brings joy to the nations. Motivated by the purpose of the grace of God, the priority of the glory of God, and a passion for the gospel of God. And it is the gospel of God which brings joy to the nations. And again, that really is the focal point of this psalm. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. And you know, you're never going to really have that as the cry of your heart until you get out amongst the people who are sad. You know, there is a satanic delusion going on in the world. You know, I saw a news channel once, you know, they discovered some new tribe in the Amazon, and you know, look how happy they are, you know, which I thought, you know, as they all die in the jungles of cholera and malaria and perish. The nations are not glad, and I've been quite a few places, and I could say there is a lot of agony and sorrow and suffering and hopelessness and despair out there. And before the cry of your heart will really be, let the nations be glad, you have to understand how sad they really are and how sad their state really is. They are perishing. They are lost. They are without hope and without God in this world, as the scripture says. And so the prayer of our heart needs to be, let the nations be glad. And for that, we need a passion for the gospel of God, that the nations would be glad and sing for joy. Why? Because they know the judge of all the earth. They suffer under tyrants. They suffer under tyrannical religious leaders who enslave them, just like the Pharisees enslaved the people in Jesus' day, who tie up heavy burdens and place it on their shoulders and then won't even lift a finger. They are enslaved by leaders who tell them that they need to take their sons and daughters, strap bombs to them, and blow other people up, tying up heavy burdens on them, telling them that the only way their children can be sure they'll go to heaven is to die as a martyr for the cause of Muhammad. Or take other people. I think of many who live in the post-Soviet era. You know, they're enslaved by corrupt and selfish leaders who use them for their own purposes. Corruption, deceit, tyranny. It's a sad world out there. And we need to have a motive that the nations would be glad. So I just want to end by encouraging you. What's your role in this? What's your role in this? You have a role. It's not whether you have one, it's just whether you're fulfilling it. And so I'd ask you to pray about that. I would love to see out of this church, you know, people setting their hearts to learn some languages, to be able to speak to people, at least initially, in their heart language. The students at Emporia State, they know enough English, you can switch to English for a lot of the conversation. But I guarantee you, if you go there and some of those, you know, some of those students there hear you greet them in their language, you will have a connection with them. And just pray about how the Lord may use you to reach the nations that have gathered to us, and then what the Lord may have you do to reach those that we need to go to. Let's pray. Lord, I come before you and just thank you that in the history of the church, Lord, that there were those who had a powerful motivation for missions, Lord, who though the first believers were there in Jerusalem, Lord, they went all over the Roman Empire. And then, Lord, we thank you for the missionaries in later centuries who took the gospel to the pagan, barbarian tribes of Europe. And through that, Lord, my ancestors became the blessed recipients of the opportunity to live in a land where the gospel is preached. Lord, we are all the recipients of the blessing of missions. And we want to thank you for those who have heeded the missionary call before us and brought the gospel to us. And we pray, Lord, that we would not gather and hoard that blessing, but Lord, we would indeed be mountains, Lord, that as the blessing of missions has fallen on us, Lord, that that blessing would then flow from us to other lands and water the thirsty and dry and parched deserts of the world. Lord, there's a famine in the land for a lack of hearing your word. May we be those who proclaim it to the nations who are gathered here and to the nations abroad. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.